Hi, and welcome to this brief audio study. By the way, that was a joke. My name is Pastor Ike Nicholson. I'm the pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Almena, Wisconsin. And we have just finished a study called Through Lutheran Eyes, Understanding Other Denominations. We're technically in the middle of it. We've got two more weeks, but the main pieces of it we have finished. And it kind of emerged out of conversations with folks whose children or family members or friends are members of other denominations and engaging them about the faith, oftentimes being engaged by adherents of other faiths. There was an interest in learning and trying to understand their perspectives and who they are and what they believe and what the answer is to many of their points from a confessional Lutheran perspective. So we try to record the podcast or the lectures anyway or classes, and we just don't have the technology that is very good. And so I have decided to try to take those presentations and condense them into about 20-minute segments so that folks can listen to each of these classes as they're able. So I hope this is an opportunity for you to think and reflect on your friends and family members who are parts of other churches and be able to hear what they have to say, see what they're saying, but through Lutheran eyes. So let's begin. So before we begin, with regard to the uniqueness of each denomination, we have to kind of come to grips with where all of us come from, the sweeping history of Christianity. And so that's going to be our first segment here. Some of you are probably historians or pastors or theologians, and you may have some nuanced differences, and I accept that. This is not intended to be a final or authoritative presentation, but just something to give you kind of the nuts and bolts as we're thinking about this topic of other denominations through Lutheran eyes. Normally, when you engage with other Christians, whether they be from the Roman Catholic perspective or even the Eastern Orthodox perspective, or even some sects of what is oftentimes called the Protestant Church or the Protestant movement, there's an idea that there has always existed this one monolithic church that has forever been the same and has never changed, and that everybody else has either departed from it or had departed from it, but our church body has returned to what is original. Yeah, that's a marketing campaign. That's not really historically accurate. I don't care who you are. If the Pope himself were to argue with me about this, he would be wrong. The Christian church has always been a very diverse group of people coming together around the idea that Jesus Christ is different than any other human being. Notice how I said that, because I didn't say that he was the Son of God or that he died for our sins, because different Christians and different church groups and denominations believe different things about who Jesus is. And that, not even to begin to talk about things like baptism or the sacraments or how preaching should be done or how we understand the Bible, what is our authority, just who is Jesus was and remains one of the biggest questions that those who call themselves Christians still grapple with. We do know a couple of things historically. We know that Pentecost occurred, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, occurred somewhere around 33-ish A.D. We know that it was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know not only from biblical witness, but also from writings of others, that this was an era when the church really was unique and grew significantly. We normally classify this apostolic or early church, apostolic generally meaning being led by the apostles, We also understand that to mean today an apostolic church generally is a church that teaches the apostolic faith. However, we have denominations that call themselves the apostolic church. And by that, what they mean is that they believe that the authority of apostles continues and that their pastor happens to be an apostle equal in authority as the originals, Peter and Andrew, etc. So, but in that, historically, as we think between 30 roughly and 30 or 300 or 313 AD, we call that the apostolic or early church. And we really see a significant expansion of Christianity. We think primarily motivated because of the persecution of the Roman Empire. And what we see mainly is a rising divide in what Christians are trying to say is the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. And we classify those in basically three groups: Gnostics, Montanists, and Arians. Gnostics were a group of folks who believed that there was some sort of secret knowledge that they would get. So already, as Lutherans, we would say that becoming a Christian or salvation is something we receive through faith in Christ and his work on the cross. They see salvation as coming to some sort of knowledge. To them, the material world is evil, the spiritual realm is good, and Jesus, therefore, because he was a good person, could not necessarily be human. He had to be divine. He had to be spiritual. He just appeared to be human. And even in some of the New Testament books, John being an example, and others, we see sort of the biblical witness beginning to address this growing idea that continues to grow over the centuries, frankly, and even today. Some of their main things that they're known for is they denied the incarnation, that is, that God took upon himself flesh. So you can see how John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is specifically calling those Gnostic folks out into the back alley there for a little tussle. They denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, mainly because he wasn't body. He was spirit who only appeared to be body. We have some semblances of that people today. N.T. Wright, most recently, having denied that the bodily resurrection is an essential of the faith, and many others. Although their denial of that is probably not as much rooted in, quote, Gnosticism as it is other progressive theological understandings or an attempt to make their theological perspectives consistent with what they view as scientific or enlightenment evidence. And they denied the goodness of creation. So everywhere in the Bible where it says God created and it was good, this obviously not really something they have much time for. If you read the writings of the early church fathers, these are guys like Irenaeus and Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch and some of those great proclaimers of the gospel in those first couple of hundred years. That's one of the main focuses of their writings, is refuting this Gnostic idea and affirming what we call the orthodox, little o, meaning everybody, it is the right teaching, the orthodox understanding of the incarnation, the bodily resurrection, and that salvation is not through knowledge, it is through faith. The second group, not as well known, is the Montanists. They're a charismatic movement. So when the Pentecostal and charismatic friends tell you that, oh, we go back to the first century, they're not necessarily wrong, probably not in the same vein of understanding of Pentecostal or charismatic theology. But these were groups of Christians who believed that the Holy Spirit was continuing to give new revelation in ways that could not be replicated or confirmed authoritatively by comparing it with other revelations, including scriptures. Montanus, who was the leader, that's why we call it Montanism, and his prophetesses, these are women, they taught that they spoke directly for God. They claimed that there was a, quote, age of the Spirit, close quote, that superseded Christ and his apostles. Of course, you can probably guess this begins to undermine the authority of Scripture and, of course, church authority, both of which are issues in the rest of the Western church. And in the East as well, but we're mostly from a Western perspective here. The broader church, which affirmed the canon of Scripture, and that will have to be a whole different segment, obviously are the ones who are predominantly refuting this perspective. The third and final group, excuse me, was the Arians. These were folks that said that Jesus is not fully God, but he's a created being, that there was a time when he was not. Of course, our creed rejects that Jesus Christ is eternal with the Father, that he's begotten, not made, that God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all fully God and yet at the same time three persons that they are co-equal. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating Holy Trinity Sunday, where we will confess the Athanasian Creed, which, that's probably the most clear declarative statement against the Arians here. The Arians taught that Jesus was subordinate to the Father, that the Father was more important than, that the God, this Father was more important than God the Son. And you can probably think of some scripture references that they might pull out and twist out of context in order to prove that point. Of course, they denied the Trinity. They denied the full divinity of Christ. And really was one of the primary reasons that the Council of Nicaea was called in 325, which will be celebrating the 1700th year of the Nicene Creed, where it confesses the biblical teaching that Jesus is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There were other groups. Some theologians, and really probably a better word for them would be historians, that is people who are trying not to be influenced by faith, but to describe this era equally, will also add other small groups in there. And Ebionism, which was a group that some historians believe influenced the rise of Islam later on, Docetism, Marcionism, Sabellianism, Donatism, Pelagianism. I don't want to go into all of those groups, but these were other smaller, very significant groups in the early couple of hundred years of the life of the church that really you could look back and say they were denominations. They were groups of Christians who believed something different than what would be considered the Orthodox Christian faith, the biblical faith that we confess today. And so these historians sometimes will call the group of Christians who continued in the midst of all of that diversity and confusion as proto-orthodoxy or early right teaching, as it might be literally translated. This refers to a form of Christianity that predates the doctrinal consensus that we get out of the creeds and the councils and Scripture itself. But these are the people who accepted the Hebrew Scriptures as God's Word, confess Jesus as fully God and fully man, use the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, valued apostolic authority, and from which apostolic succession, although it's understood a little differently with different nuances, comes into a prominent view of the church, saw baptism and the Lord's Supper as central to the life and practices of the Christian community. And that group, as historians will oftentimes characterize it, really becomes the dominant group and is what defines the Christian faith universally believed, which we Lutherans today call the Catholic. By that, we mean universal. We use a little c. in our creeds, we will generally say Christian, the Holy Christian Church, just so as to not confuse people with Roman Catholicism, which I would argue is yet another more recent distinctiveness in a diversity of how Christians are dealing with the questions of their day and the issues that are going on. The church, after this 300 years, with the rise of Constantine as the emperor and his moving the capital city of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, and which is present-day Istanbul, and historians will classify this as the beginning of the Byzantine Empire, which is really a fancy way of saying this is the Roman Empire that continues, but now it's no longer pagan, it is Christian. And that is essentially started with the Edict of Toleration in the year 311 by Emperor Galerius, and really was a powerful declaration, a powerful moment, because that ended the what we call the Diocletian persecution of Christians. So all the things that you hear about the systemic and brutal persecution of Christians, that's when that came to an end. And then eventually to the Edict of Milan, which was 2 years later in 313 AD, issued by emperors Constantine and Licinius. The empire is ruled by the principal emperor Constantine and Licinius, who was ruling the East at that time. Again, we'll have to spend more. We'll have to do another session on all that. That gets a little bit confusing in terms of trying to figure out all the political machinations that were going on. But in essence, by 313, Christianity has been fully legalized. It's granted religious freedom. And it really went beyond the Edict of Toleration, because it returned confiscated church property and began to promote Christianity. It becomes the Christianity of the Roman Empire, which, of course, then is followed by the Council of Nicaea in 325, from which we eventually get the Nicene Creed, which is the creed that has been used as the standard to judge who fully believes in orthodox or right teaching, the biblical apostolic Christian faith, as it has been given to us through Scripture and from our forebears. So that's a quick snapshot of the kind of mess that was going on in the first couple of hundred years in the life of the church. In our next segment, we'll go on and begin to talk about the next couple of hundred years in the life of the church, as things begin to consolidate and as Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, there is an establishment of some kind of consistency, not totally, but a certainly predominantly in confession. That is in what we confess to be the Christian faith, what is what we believe, teach, and confess as Christians. So thank you for joining us for this first episode. Look forward to having you tune in for the next episode. And I hope this time limit is conducive to you being able to get through all of our sessions. Thank you, and we'll see you next time.